You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2015 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother John Launchbury on the subject, The Spirit is Willing, but the Flesh is Weak. This class is titled, The Breath of Life.
So good morning, everyone. It's great to be here again. Manuka is always a wonderful place to be, and it's good to be here amongst you. The theme of this set of classes is the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We're going to be looking at the notion of spirit and flesh, particularly through the New Testament, but more broadly through Scripture. I want to do today is essentially do an introduction to the set of five classes and lay some of the foundations of what we're trying to do this week. The goal of the set of classes is to have us look freshly at the whole notion of flesh and spirit and see what we can pull out from Scripture as the ideas that are contained there. My intent is to be hugely reflective of biblical usage of these terms, and it's also to be practical and helpful, to help inspire us to action, help inspire us to change the way that we live our lives. As we dig in, we're not going to be afraid to touch pretty fundamental subjects, so we'll find ourselves touching on the nature of God, on the nature of human beings, on the nature of spirit, on the nature of Satan. All of these kinds of things fit very naturally within this whole subject of spirit and flesh. But I'd like to emphasize that I'm not going to set out to do like a systematic theology here in these classes. First of all, there's not time. I get to talk for just a little under 5 hours this week, which seems a lot of time for you guys sitting there, but it's actually not a lot of time to cover things in great detail. So I'm not trying to be complete, but rather what I would like to do is offer some perspectives to aid in our spiritual development. And so to the extent that you find them useful and helpful, then glom onto them and work with them. But to the extent that you don't find them helpful, then feel free just to lay them aside. In particular, there are a couple of words here that we tend to avoid as a community. Words like Satan, words like spirit. The Bible uses these words, and so will we through these classes. We will, as it were, reclaim the use of these words. Now, the reason that we tend to be afraid of these words or avoid these words is that they get so misused by communities outside of us that those words get used in a way that don't reflect biblical usage. And so the popular notion of Satan as a heavenly angel who rebelled against God and then fell and became the being that is fighting against God. We're not going to go through first principle grounds again to see why that's not a biblical usage. We're going to take that as understood. But we're nonetheless going to say, now that we know, or assuming that we know, that this is how the Bible talks about things like Satan or spirit, not as a third person within a Godhead, but more as the power of God, now what do we do with that? How do we build on that understanding? How do we take something useful from that understanding? So rather than being afraid of the misuse of ideas of Satan and spirit, what I'd like us to do is end up this week with very positive doctrines about, or not so much doctrines, but understandings within the context of our doctrines of what these scriptures mean. The reason we tend to be afraid of spirit, as I say, is because it gets associated either with a third person within God in a Trinitarian concept of God, which we don't accept, or it gets tied into a particular way that people claim that God is talking directly through them and claim an authority, even if it may be in conflict with the Scripture, which we also reject. So as a community, we're pretty good at knowing what things like Satan and spirit are not, But I suggest that we're not actually very good as a community at knowing what they are. We have relatively simple ideas about what they are, and I'm not sure it goes as far as Scripture goes. So, for example, if you look at Romans 8 and verses 8 to 9, what I'll do is, I deliberately don't put full quotes up here. I just tell you where the Scriptures are. I think there's great value in actually physically opening your Bibles, because then you associate the ideas with where the text is on the page, and it really ties into your mind when you come back to this text again. So I'm a strong advocate for encouraging you to open the physical Bible in front of you. So in Romans 8 and verse 8, it talks about those controlled by the flesh, NIV, I'm using the NIV, it paraphrases this as sinful nature, which is not bad, but I'm going to go back to the original idea of flesh. Those controlled by the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the flesh, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. So, we've got a very strong statement here in Romans 8 that is written to believers like us. This is the ecclesia in Rome, where you've got Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And Paul is saying, are you led by flesh or are you led by spirit? And I think as a community, we don't really know what to do with that, because we're a little afraid of saying, yes, I'm led by spirit. Because it sounds like we mean something else because of how those words get used in communities other than ours. So, our challenge this week is to start to be comfortable with this kind of language, to understand some of the depth that is going on in this kind of language, to have useful distinctions that help us as we go around our everyday life, so that we can start asking ourselves, in this moment now, am I being led by flesh or am I being led by spirit? And so that it allows us to examine ourselves moment by moment in order to strengthen our ability to follow our Lord. So it's going to be challenging, because we're going to be digging into the ideas of some of these words. There may be times where it was interesting, Simon had this idea of suspending disbelief. There may be times where you might have to think, I wonder where he's going with this. And I encourage you to rest assured. If my words seem confusing or even wrong, I encourage you to extend graciousness and trust to me as a fellow believer that I'm sort of struggling to put into weak human words, some of these incredible ideas of the divine. It's hard work that we're doing together. We will be challenging each other to look at topics like flesh, light, spirit, Satan, God, these kinds of things. Look at them afresh in order to get more depth than perhaps we've had before. And why? It's all for the sake of enriching our faith and opening up new opportunities to allow our Father to change us. So, that's my introduction. Let's bravely dive in. So the title is taken from Gethsemane. Jesus is in prayer. Simon wonderfully led us to, he had the Gethsemane picture. He had stuff about being awake and not asleep. I mean, all of these, I couldn't have asked for a better setup for this class. So the title is taken from Gethsemane. It's a pivotal moment in history. Jesus is hours from being murdered, legally murdered, if you like. It's intimate, poignant, and intense. He's trying to do battle within himself as to, do I allow this mob and the structures of this world to take me and to brutally abuse me until I'm dead? Or do I flee from it? And Father, help me sort this out. What we get in this phrase when Jesus talks to the disciples and he finds them sleeping And he says to them, the spirit is ready, but the flesh is sick. That's literally the meaning of the word weak. This is advice that he brings to them after he's just spent hours in prayer. Like he goes away and for an hour prays, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup be taken from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. It took me, 15 seconds to say that? He spends an hour with that idea in his head, wrestling with it, understanding it, exploring it. And as he comes to the disciples, after hours in prayer, meditation, deep spiritual contemplation, what he says to them at this pivotal moment in history is, spirit is eager and ready, flesh is weak and sick. I mean, that kind of sums up the human condition with a profundity that it's really hard to convey. One of the interesting things, when you first of all read, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, the first reaction that we might have from a sort of more traditional good versus evil kind of, I need to follow these rules and not do those kinds of things, is the flesh isn't weak at all. The flesh is really strong. So that's why it's important to recognize it's not that meaning of weak. It literally is without strength, and it's the same word that is used for people that are ill, that are sick. The spirit is ready. It's ready to do the things that God is calling upon it, but the flesh is without strength. It's sick, or even it perverts those things that we're called to do. Now, this duality between spirit and flesh actually pervades Scripture. And we see it, first of all, in Genesis, in the formation of Adam. And I'm sure we're all very familiar with the narrative of the Garden of Eden, where we get a description of Adam identified that he's constituted from two different kinds of things. In Genesis 2, verse 7, we get a very simple account. The Lord God formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. And I think what's interesting about that is that you have dust, you have that which is from the ground, you have that which is earthly, and you have breath. And I think it's more than just breath, as in I breathe in, I breathe out, I breathe in, I breathe out. That's a symptom of it, as it were. But the word here is the standard word for spirit. That God takes his spirit and combines it with dust. And so you have Adam made as a combination of the spirit of God and the dust of the earth. And that's true of all of us. All of us are dust. If you put us in a desiccator, remove the water, you end up with a pile of dust. It's just dirt. And that's take the life aspect away from us, and you and I discover that we are made from dust, just as Adam was made from dust. We're grounded in this world. We're subject to dissolution. This part of our being is of the earth, as it were. But that dust that we are all made of is made alive. We become beings, living beings, by divine breath, by spirit, and within all of us, I'm going to argue, and we're going to see lots of scriptures, is spirit from God. And because we have spirit from God, that is what makes us beings as opposed to things. That's the distinction between a being and a thing. God is the ultimate being. I am who I am. I am being who I am being. He is the being, and part of his beinghood is granted to us, which helps take what would otherwise be inanimate dirt and turns it into beings ourselves. And the language that is used in Genesis of Adam is echoed in Job. In Job chapter 10, we find Job using very similar language of himself. So I don't think we should think of Adam as special in this regard, as different from us, because this description of Adam being made from dust and spirit, Job applies exactly the same language to himself, and we will find lots of other people in Scripture applying that same language to themselves. By implication, we should apply that language to us. In Job chapter 10 and verse 8, Job says to God, "Your hands shaped me and made me." He's echoing exactly the language of Genesis 2. "Will you now turn and destroy me? Remember that you molded me like clay. Will you now turn me to dust again?" And so Job is really clear. I was made out of clay, just like Adam was made out of clay. You know this, God. You shaped me. You molded me. You get to turn me back to dust again, just like Adam, to dust you will return. I will go that way. Is that what you're doing with me? And of course, Job is in the middle of the great trial of his life where he's lost every aspect of what he considered important in his life. He's lost his family. He's lost his wealth. His wife can't bear to be around him. He's lost his health. He's lost all social standing, all respect, and he's out on the dung heap. And he's scraping himself with pottery in order to calm the sores that he has all over his body. "Remember, you shaped me like clay. Will you now turn me to dust again?" Elihu, later on in Job, is even more explicit about the nature that we have. He even more echoes this language from Genesis. In Job 33 and verse 6, Elihu says, and he's trying to encourage Job. He's saying, "Look, I'm not God, Job, so listen to me. Let's talk together. I'm representing God, but let's talk together. I am just like you before God," Elihu says in verse 6. "I too have been taken from clay." So Elihu considers that he is a clay creation, like Adam was a clay creation, like we are clay creations. "No fear of me should alarm you, nor should my hand be heavy on you." So I'm made of clay, he says. But in chapter 34, the next chapter, he talks about God and he says, "If it were God's intention and he withdrew his spirit and breath, all mankind would perish together, and man would return to the dust." And so we are not just clay. We are clay with spirit from God. And when God takes that spirit, that thing that makes us being, then we are dissolved, and we return to dust, and we are just clay again. When David is talking about similar ideas in Psalm 139, beautiful psalm in so many ways, we'll just dip into one part of it. This is a little subtle, but I think it's the same point one way or another. He asks a rhetorical question in verse 7 of Psalm 139. David says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" And he says, I can't go to the heavens. I can't go to the dawn. All of these kinds of places. I can't do any of those things. Where can I flee from your spirit? The answer is nowhere, because verse 13, "You created my," and the NIV has, "inmost being." I think that's a really beautiful phrase, my inmost being. He's not talking there about some physical aspect. He's talking about the nature of being itself. God, that was what you created. You created my inmost being. I can't flee from your spirit Because you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. And I think that's spirit and flesh. Again, my inmost being and the physical form of my body came together. And so I am a conscious being before God, made with fleshly structures. Let's jump to the New Testament, see some examples in the New Testament. We'll go to Acts chapter 17, verse 28. We'll dip around quite a bit, and I just want to get have the sense that many scriptures talk about this kind of duality that constitutes us as human beings. It's dust and breath, flesh and spirit, once again, all through of this. Acts 17, verse 28. Verse 27, for context, God has set all sorts of things about the way the world works. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out and find him, though, Paul tells the Athenian philosophers, he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And I know he's quoting a Greek philosopher here, a Greek poet, but nonetheless, Paul is saying something significant. He's saying, in God, in that which is divine, we live, move, and have being. Now think about what he's saying for a moment. He's being very clear that God is not God over there. We are not far away from God. In fact, God is the very substrate in which we exist, is what he says. So I have an analogy, which I find quite useful. I think it's useful for all sorts of reasons to consider us like waves on the ocean. Now, one of the reasons it's useful is that waves never exist just by themselves. They always exist with other waves, and the distinction between one wave and another wave is always a bit fuzzy and hard to tell. Beautiful analogy, I don't have time to develop that. But imagine that we're all waves on the ocean. And then we say, so what is Jesus? And then Jesus is this wonderful wave that we look at and we say, wow, that's what a wave could really be like. And then we say, what is God? And I don't think it's right to say God is yet another wave. It seems to me that God is the ocean. It's like we are ripples on the surface of God. He has given of his spirit in order to form us. Paul says, he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. I mean, I think that is incredible and profound. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9, the writer is talking about discipline and the need and role for discipline in our lives. And he says, endure hardship as sons, God is treating, endure hardship as discipline, God is treating you as sons. That's verse 7. Verse 9, moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? And I like to note that phrase, our spirits. Your spirit, my spirit. It's derived from God, from God's spirit. So I have spirit, you have spirit. It is the thing that makes us beings, and it comes from God. It's derived from God. And it's often when we're thinking about flesh and spirit, we often think about the spirit as something external and different, and we know it's the power of God, but not much more than that. These scriptures are trying to encourage us to recognize that part of our constitution is spirit. Where does it come from? It comes from God. It is the breath of God that he gives to us. And indeed, if we go back to the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, This is what happens at death. The exhortation is, remember him before the silver cord is severed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the spring, or the wheel broken at the well, symbols of death. Perhaps the cord is the spinal cord, the golden bowl, maybe the skull, who knows. Very poetic. Remember God before the time of your death. Verse 7, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. That thing that is God, part of God, that makes us being, as we become dissolved and cease to be, that energizing thing ends up going back to God. Our dust, which is no longer us, becomes the ground. And the spirit, which is no longer us, returns to God. We cease to be until God chooses to wake us up at the resurrection. But notice, in our present formulation, we are made of spirit and flesh. We are made of dust and breath coming together. At the time of our death, that animating principle from God returns to him. The spirit returns to God who gave it. In James, James emphasizes the transient nature that we have as beings, something that we tend to, as a society, we tend to try to forget. I don't want to think about the fact that I'm about to die. I mean, not about to die as in tomorrow, but about to die in not very many years when you start counting years, especially as I've discovered they start going faster and faster and faster as you start getting older and older. James 4, verse 14, he's saying, you're making all these plans about the future. Verse 14, why you do not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. What we are as beings is this transient coming together of things. And a mist, you look at a mist, and it seems to be solid. And then maybe the sun shines on it and evaporates, and there's no trace of it left. And that is how we are as we're constituted before God. I think I've got the wrong scripture written here. In Mark 15, yeah, I don't know what that Matthew one is doing. I'm sorry, this is the right scripture. I was looking at the wrong thing. In Mark 15, at the time of Jesus' death, Mark 15, verse 37, hope I'm not treading on Simon's toes. With a loud cry, we read, in my version, it says, Jesus breathed his last. I think the King James Version has, Jesus gave up the ghost, something like that. The literal is, Jesus out-spirited. The spirit that was part of Jesus, as the spirit is part of us, returned to the Father. That energy, that power that made Jesus a being was lost from his body, and his body is now dead, and it's dust, and it's going to decay. Except in his case, of course, it didn't decay, because God breathed fresh life into that 3 days later. So I hope I've conveyed this very strong principle that runs through lots of scripture, that we are not just dust. We are dust and breath. We are flesh, not just flesh, but flesh and spirit. These two things have come together to form us as to who we are. Another duality that the scripture uses, which I think is intended as a parallel duality, is darkness and light. And look at Ephesians 5. What's interesting in Ephesians 5 is that Paul doesn't talk about darkness and light as if they are ignorance and knowledge, which is how we tend to think about darkness and light. Those are related concepts, but here in verse 8, Paul says to the Ephesians, For you were once darkness. You were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. So darkness and light are not facts about things. Here's a view of the world which is a darkness. Here's a view of the world which is light. We'll see in some sense that those are indeed appropriately derived concepts. But Paul is applying it to the people themselves. You were once darkness. Now you are light. Live as children of the light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now, that fruit of the light is the same idea as fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So you've got darkness, which is flesh, which is dust. You've got light, which is spirit, and light and breath. And light gives rise to the same kinds of things that spirit gives light to. Now, there may be slight differences as to why in some place you might use darkness and light versus spirit and breath, spirit and flesh versus dust and breath. But to a first approximation, we're talking about the same duality in each of these situations. And I think that if you, again, suspend disbelief for the moment, just run with this for a little while to see, let's see whether this hangs together as we explore it. It gives a fascinating different view on Matthew 5. Matthew 5 is part of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is providing all sorts of exhortations to people about how they should manifest a way of life. He says in verse 14 of Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." Now, normally we think of "you are the light of the world" as in you have the facts that the world needs to have. But let's imagine that it's talking about you in your spiritual nature, which is shining forth. You as your spiritual nature are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And so I think a useful way to think about this scripture is we are constituted of flesh and spirit, but all too often we let that which is spirit within us be so totally obscured by flesh that we are just darkness and no light is able to shine. And part of what we're called to in the transformation of the gospel is to allow that which is flesh, that which is obscuring, that which is darkness, to be dismantled, to die, so that light, the deep light of one who is spiritually alive and awake, is able to shine and thrive. And it manifests itself in all sorts of things, like good deeds. And again, we'll see that connection as we go later on through the scripture. I realize I missed a scripture, which I want to just touch on. We talked about our nature being dust and breath, flesh, spirit, darkness, and light. One of the classic scriptures that we go to many times is Jeremiah 17. Because I've been arguing that we have essentially divine principle within us as well as fleshly principle within us. What do we do with Jeremiah 17, which is the classic Christadelphian scripture? Jeremiah 17, "The heart is deceitful above all things, beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Like, what can you do with the human heart? And as a community, we've tended to say, we are therefore all like sinners in totality. It's actually stronger in some other Protestant sects who say things like, there is no good thing whatsoever in a human being. But I don't think we have to treat that scripture as complete as that. In fact, it seems to me, and we don't have time to do the word study on the word heart, but the word heart in the Old Testament corresponds to flesh in the New Testament. And so what it seems to me that Jeremiah is saying is flesh is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And so whenever we're led by flesh, indeed, this is purely manifestation of destructiveness and sinfulness in one way or another. But that's not to say that there's not the opportunity for us to connect with God through the spirit part that he has put in us, the other part of our nature. So back to the light and darkness, letting our light shine, it seems to me that what Jesus is saying is let your resonant spirit, the part of your spirit that you allow to resonate, like a guitar string. If there's music around, a guitar string will start to vibrate and resonate with that the sound that's around. It seems to me that our spirits, which come from God, have the opportunity either to be obscured by flesh or to be unobscured and then start to resonate with God himself, with the divine spirit that pervades the whole of the universe. And to the extent that it starts to resonate with the divine spirit, then we start to manifest that which is divine in our lives. And so when Jesus says, let your light shine, it seems to me that he's saying, let your resonating spirit shine, not hidden and shielded by all the things of this world, by the darkness that is the flesh, that is the egocentric mind, the self-image, rationalizing emotive conditioned behaviors that we get lost in. All of those kinds of things tie up in flesh. And I know I'm going hugely quickly here, but we're going to spend the whole of the next 2 days digging into this notion of flesh in detail. First of all, individual flesh and then collective flesh and then individual spirit and then collective spirit. So we saw darkness and light. Let's now go to Galatians 5, verse 20. Many of you will know this scripture without us turning it up. But I've referred to it already. Verse 22, we saw a moment ago the fruit of light. Here, the fruit of spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You don't need laws, he says, to regulate these kinds of things. And in just a couple of chapters earlier, and in verse 20, what Paul says very interestingly is, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in body, I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have died, he says. And I think what he's talking about is that part of me that is flesh. I have actually, through the work of Christ, learned to allow that to die. And so what is left is now Christ living in me. And of course, we'll need to explore this in great detail over the next few days. So we started in Romans 8. Let's come back to Romans 8 now and look at it from that perspective. That if we, at least as a hypothesis, allow the idea that we have that we are constituted of flesh and spirit, and that to some extent we can connect either with flesh or with spirit within us, then we start to see how some of the language of Romans 8 can apply very directly in our lives. Verse 8, those controlled by flesh cannot please God. What does it mean to be led by flesh, controlled by flesh? Well, I actually know this pretty well. I suspect you do too. There are many times in our lives where we can see that we did things that were purely motivated by flesh, in whatever sense flesh tends to be. Flesh, I don't know if it's just me, but there tends to be this idea that flesh tends to be sort of bodily desires, like particularly sexual or things like that. But actually, I think flesh is much broader than that. Like your desire for stature in this world comes from flesh. It's a manifestation of flesh. It's not a manifestation of spirit. You can see that. Jesus never desired stature. So those that have to move up and are willing to move up at whatever cost to those around them are being led by flesh. The idea of being highly regarded by those around you comes from flesh. Jesus didn't mind what people around him thought. That wasn't something that was important to him. So, are you led by flesh? I know what it is to be led by flesh. Verse 9, you, however, are led or controlled not by the flesh, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So I know what it means to be led by flesh. What does it mean to be led by Spirit? What does that feel like? Like, I did something today, and I know that that was purely manifestation of the Spirit of Christ. So that's part of our goal this week, is to get to a place where we can start to see the things that we do and recognize the pure things that we do that are manifestation of Spirit of Christ within us, as opposed to manifestation of flesh. And the more that we start to see and enjoy and delight in manifestation of Spirit of Christ within us, the more we'll be drawn to it, and the more we'll be encouraged to reject and put to death flesh. The Spirit is willing, the flesh is sick. Verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who have their minds set on what the, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Now, again, if you're following along, you'll notice, well, in my version, it capitalized the Spirit there, as if it has to be the Holy Spirit from God. But actually, you have to learn to ignore whether the word is capitalized or not capitalized, because it wasn't. There was no distinction in the Greek. That's just translators saying, oh, I think it's this concept. Just take the pure word. Those who live according to flesh have their mind set on what that nature desires. Those that live in accordance with Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Very simple kind of idea about how we go about our lives. So a great question for us to have in our minds all week is, how do we move from flesh to Spirit? What is it that takes that transition? I was led by flesh, I was darkness, now I'm led by Spirit and I'm light. How does that transition happen? Well, the human way to try and make it happen is to try harder. But what this is the flesh trying to say, I can fix myself. It's like if you've got a corrupt police force and you have that police force investigate where corruption is, it won't succeed. And so relying on just trying harder is, it's actually, and again, we could do it sort of much more carefully, but it actually derives from fleshly desire to try harder. It's, I should be a different person. I'm going to make myself a different person. I am going to succeed. I am going to succeed. That's what trying harder is. This is what Paul says. Romans 7, by the way, I think is often misunderstood. Romans 7 is Paul is talking about what happens when you try to fix yourself. And Romans 8 is what happens when you let God do the transformation. And in Romans 7, he talks about law and the nature of rules. And he says, the trouble with my flesh, the trouble with my natural thinking, is that as soon as a law got written, it sort of spurred my flesh in order to rebel against it. I didn't want to do it. It manifests that I was actually a selfish individual who only cared about what was important to me. And he says in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do. And he's talking hypothetically here. He's talking of himself, but he's talking of all of us. When we're trying to solve things by trying harder not to break laws, what I want to do, I don't do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. And so here he's distinguishing himself from sin living in him. And I think the idea he's talking about is flesh, the flesh part of him. That part, as it leads him to break law after law after law, and we know what that feels like, this is the natural consequence of trying harder. Trying harder leads to failure. Verse 21, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, same idea that David talked about, in my spirit, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the parts of my body, in my flesh, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And that's the situation that we find ourselves in as we come to Christ, is I have flesh and I have spirit, but the flesh is dominant. And the spirit is so covered up that it's not able to shine out. And we are darkness and not light. And who will rescue us? Because if I lay on more flesh in order to try to get rid of it, it just doesn't work. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord that there is a way. Romans 8 verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to flesh, but according to spirit. So it's not about trying harder, but it is somehow about letting spirit actually be manifest in our life day to day. And again, we had a wonderful introduction to this. My final slide is almost the same as your final slide. I think one of the key things that we will want to get to is this idea of being asleep, which is being in darkness, which is flesh, or being awake, which is being in light, which is being in spirit. Wake up, O sleeper, Paul says in Ephesians 5. This is probably an old hymn from the first century. Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And so, as I say, what we're going to be doing over the rest of the week is looking at the nature, more detail of what do we mean by our flesh? What does it feel like to be led by the flesh? How do we notice flesh at work in ourselves? And then, equally, what happens when groups of people come together and flesh is manifest en masse? And then on Thursday and Friday, we'll turn around and look at what happens when spirit is allowed to be liberated from flesh and how that feels, how that manifests itself. And then what does that mean in terms of the unified spirit, that is God himself, how we connect with the design. Our spirit, it seems to me from Ephesians, is naturally able to be resonating with Christ, but it gets covered up by flesh. And our job is to be able to see our flesh, to be able to be aware of it. Christ is then able to work to change that flesh and to release the ability and the power of the Spirit within us. We cannot transform ourselves. All we can do is create the space for transformation to happen, for love and grace to blossom. And so we'll explore that more throughout the week. Thanks.